Well, we're still in the book of Hebrews, and I have been hanging out now for 4 weeks in chapter 11. Because it's the chapter about faith. And I can't speak for you, but I know for myself, I'm like the disciples. I cry out, Lord, increase my faith. I don't have enough, Lord. Never will. And I thought we would take in part three of this study this morning, as we've been going so far through the first 20 verses. Now we're going to pick up with, I think, verse 20 or 21, the prophecy of Jacob's sons. And I think you'll be blessed. Now, one of the things that I enjoy, in fact, this is no secret, I'm sure, one of the things I love to teach about the Bible is those places that we come to where they have prophecy, you know, the things that regard prophecy. And I don't know if you've ever really considered, because I have people sometimes say to me that they think my emphasis on prophecy is too great. Others will say, no, we think it's just right, or you could do all you wanted as far as we're concerned. But I don't know if you have considered, but apart from prophecy in the Bible and the ability to go and verify that everything the Lord said, He kept His word, we have really no other way to verify that this is God's word. So if you consider that and you look at the fact that the Lord Himself is the one that claims that prophecy is the proof that He is God and that His word is reliable, that it is God's word. In Isaiah chapter 46, the Lord calls us, He says, remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God and there's none besides me. And check this out. Declaring the end from the beginning. See, right at the beginning, the Lord says, I can tell you what the end is going to be. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. The Lord says, I will bring it to pass. I've purposed it. I'm going to do it. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that every single promise that God's made to you, He'll do it. He's purposed it. He's going to carry it out. He's not like us. He doesn't lie. He doesn't forget. He always does what He says. Now, I have seen a lot of descriptions. The best reliable source that I have found says that there are 3,500 prophecies in the Bible. And as you look through that, you'll discover that the Lord is not just saying general things. He's speaking in very specific detail. Many times, like in the case of Cyrus, He called him by name more than 100 years before he was ever born. Left him a note in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, the test of a prophet, according to Deuteronomy, is that everything the prophet said, thus says the Lord, you know, this is God's Word, it had to come true 100% accurate 100% of the time. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, the Lord says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing that the Lord has not spoken. Did you get that? So when somebody speaks on TV or in a church and says, thus says the Lord, they have put themselves before public speculation, I guess, if you will, examination. Everything that they say has to come true 100%, or they are what? Okay, false prophet or a liar, right? That's what the Lord said. Now, amazingly, if you'll examine the Word of God, 3,000 of those 3,500 prophecies have already come true as we sit here this morning in every perfect, minute detail. And if you don't know it yet, I encourage you to really dig into this, and you will be amazed at the things the Lord said and He has fulfilled. Now, in these last days before Jesus returns, I think that's when we're going to see the fulfillment of the final 500. But I want you to consider as we look at this today, 3,000 have all come true, 100% accuracy all of the time. You see? Now, there's no other book, either religious or secular, in this entire world that's ever existed that can make that claim. There are some religions today, and there are some books that are written that claim to be books of prophecy, but when you examine them, you discover that they have, at best, about a 50% ratio of accuracy. And I want to tell you today, if you stood up and just guessed, you'd be right about 50% of the time. So I think you can see how important it is that we understand prophecy is the Lord's proof to us that He is who He claims to be and His word is reliable. In Romans 4:17, it says, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. See, when the Lord speaks of things that haven't happened, for us, for Him, it already has happened. He's been there, done that, seen it. He knows what is going to be the end of your life. And His promise to you is, if you'll trust Me, I will bless your life. So you have a responsibility. Do I believe God or do I not? Now, I want to ask you this morning, what is it that you need the Lord to call into existence in your life today? Everybody here has something that they say, Lord, I need You to call this into existence in my life. Did you see that verse there? God calls those things which do not exist into existence as though they did. If you trust Him and say, Lord, I need help with this situation, I believe that the Lord will help you. I believe that He will call into existence what you need. In one way or the other, He's going to bless your life. Last Sunday morning in our study of Hebrews 11, we started to look at those men and women that the Bible calls great men and women of faith. So this morning as we pick up in verse 20, Jacob is now an old man. He is dying. He's on his deathbed. He's in his bedroom. And he's going to call in each of his 12 sons to pronounce a blessing upon them. This is a very customary thing in Hebrew culture. And the thing that's important is these 12 sons were the ones that became the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 1, verse 20, it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, you remember the son that was promised to Abraham. Remember Abraham's story? About 100 years old, Sarah is about 90, never been able to have a child. The Lord comes up to you at 90 years old, ladies. We joked about this last Sunday and says, you're going to have a baby. I have good news. And of course, the child that was born to them was called Isaac. And Isaac has a son that's called Jacob. And so here we are now looking at Jacob's life. Now, the amazing thing is, I think a lot of times in Bible study we pass right over this verse and we don't realize that these prophecies that he's talking about with these 12 sons apply to the last days, which is where you're living right now. Genesis 49 verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. That's bizarre. He's talking in the present tense, you 12, but applying it to the end of the age when Jesus will wrap everything up. You see that? And if you believe you live in the last days, then you believe this is for you. Now the Hebrew words here that are used for last days is akarith yom. And it's interesting because if you'll study that, you'll discover that in Isaiah 2 and also Ezekiel 38, they're the same words that those two prophets used when they were talking about the tribulation period and the last days. Okay? So it's clear that the old man, Jacob, is not just using a frame of reference. He's actually just talking about the times that we live in today. Now, whenever you see the term last days in the Bible, I can't think of any place that it's used to describe any other time than the time just before Jesus returns. It's no mistake that Jacob is using this term. I believe that that's why he's held up as an example in Hebrews 11 as a great man of faith, because the Holy Spirit is going to speak to him and through him to you today. Now, how could Jacob know things about the last days? You know, hundreds of years ago, how could Jacob, on his deathbed know what's going to happen to us in these last days. In Hebrews 11, verse 21, where we left off last Sunday, it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons. So how did he do it? He spoke words of faith as the Holy Spirit gave him the utterance. And think about it, of all the things that Paul could have said in Hebrews, if you believe Paul's the author of Hebrews, of all the things he could have said about Jacob regarding his faith, why does he put this section here about him dying and laying hands on each of the 12 sons? It must be very important. So verse 2 of Genesis 49. Gather together, sons, and hear Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Now, I think we can probably really relate to this, because when Jacob was first called of the Lord, his name was Jacob. It means heel catcher or usurper or liar or deceiver. One who's directed by the flesh. Anybody relate to that? No? But later on, after he wrestles with the Lord, his name is transferred, changed to Israel, one that's governed by the Spirit or governed by God. Isn't that cool? So here he tells them, you sons of my flesh, Jacob, listen to Israel, the one that's governed by God. Isn't that pretty cool? Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. Back when I was in my flesh, Reuben, you're the one that came from my strength. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But, right? You are unstable, Reuben, as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So, Jacob starts with Reuben because he's the firstborn. You're the beginning of my strength. And this is very important. In Hebrew culture, the oldest male son received a double portion of his father's inheritance. He got twice as much land. He also had rulership over all the other brothers, and he was called the high priest of that family. But you'll notice here that Jacob refers to something that Reuben did. Did you see it there? He lost the right of firstborn because he committed incest with his mother. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, it speaks of that. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. So here he prophesies, Reuben, you're not going to excel. And I want to tell you, if you go back and look literally through history, you'll see that every single descendant of Reuben, not one of them ever became a judge, a king, or a prophet in Israel. That's just a little promise that God made that came to pass. He said, Jacob said of Reuben that you are unstable as water. In the literal Hebrew, I would say, my son is like a dried up stream in Israel. You know? Unproductive. And next, Jacob's second and third sons are Simeon and Levi, verse 5. And he says, they are brothers but instruments of cruelty in their dwelling place. Now, back in the Old Testament, there is a particular place where their sister Dinah was raped. And so they got so angry, Simeon and Levi, that they went back to this town called Shechem and they killed everything and everybody in the town. Can you imagine that? So in Genesis 49, Jacob prophesies over them. He says, let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For their anger, in their anger, they slew a man in their what? Self-will. You can see where they're directed by, they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, I don't want to get into a lot of detail in these two because there's other things I want to talk about. But later on, the Lord divides, separates Simeon and Levi, and Levi became the priesthood in Israel. But Simeon became the weakest of all the tribes. And if you'll go and you'll study, you know those boring places where it says how many people were in each tribe? There's a reason that's there. Here the Lord prophesies that Simeon will be the weakest of all the tribes, and you'll go, and every place that Simeon is listed, his numbers are less than all the other tribes. That's why those numbers were there, so you could verify that what God said was true. The next of Jacob's son is Judah, and that's the one we'll spend the remainder of our time on. Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. So the first thing that Jacob says to Judah is what? Your brothers are going to praise you. Now it's interesting, the name Judah means praise. Did you know that? Can you think of someone who came from Judah? Jesus. And he's the one, the only one in the universe that all praise is to be given to. Isn't that interesting? Now, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. What's interesting is that Judah always prevailed over his enemies. Anybody choose to fight with Judah? He whipped them. And your father's children bowing before you. So that's kind of a bizarre statement if you look at Hebrew tradition. Why would the fourthborn, everybody bow to him instead of Reuben? But you see, that's why the Lord put this here. Now, from the tribe of Judah, Jacob predicts that all the other 12 brothers would bow before him. Can you think of the one that came from the lion, the tribe of Judah? And what does it say in the New Testament about bowing before him? Remember Jesus? Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that this one from Judah is worthy of glory. That's interesting. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? And you can see from there, that's how we got the term when they called Jesus the Lion of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until who? Shiloh. Who is Shiloh? Sounds like a Western actor, you know? And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, this is where it starts to really get interesting. You're saying, boy, I'm sure glad, because up to this point, it's kind of boring. No. But this is amazing in the detailed prophecy of Jacob. And you're going to begin to see now why in chapter 11 of Hebrews, Paul uses Jacob as an example of someone of great faith. Verse 9, notice the reference there to a scepter. You know what that is? If you're a king, you're handed a staff that they called a scepter, and it's something that you ruled with, a long staff. And he says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. To save you a little time, Shiloh is a code word in the Old Testament that means Messiah. Okay? So this prophecy by Jacob here in verse 9 says, the right to rule and the ruler himself will always come from Judah. You see that? Okay? Now, you remember when Rome captured Israel? They came and they took over, and they took away their right to govern themselves. That's why when Jesus was before Pilate, that wouldn't have happened if Israel still had the right to rule. You understand? Because they would have condemned Jesus to death and put him to death themselves. But they had lost this right to rule. So, what is the prophecy? The scepter, the rule will stay with Judah until Shiloh, till the Messiah comes. What's happened? They've lost their rule, right? Now, there's a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, and he records that around 7 AD, Israel lost their right to self-government. The high priest of Israel, at that moment, went through the streets of Israel and took their garments and rent them, torn them in two, and cried out, "Woe unto us, because the scepter has been taken from us, our right to rule, but Shiloh, the Messiah, has not come." What was he saying? They believed that the word of God had failed. They believed that God's promise had been broken. He said, we won't lose our rule until the Messiah comes. Right? Now, what they didn't know, probably right there that day, I believe, in the temple, is a 12-year-old teaching and listening and asking questions in the temple. Guess who that was? Jesus. Did you know that? And this young boy is Shiloh. They didn't know at the moment that they realized that they had lost their rule that Shiloh had indeed come. Now, you can go back in Luke chapter 2 and study that yourself, but the story was is that the parents always went back to Jerusalem, as everyone else did, for the Feast of Passover. And when Jesus was 12, they left Nazareth, they went back to Jerusalem to partake of the feast, and after they finished, they were on their way back home. I don't know if you've ever had this happen before. You think that your son or daughter is with the mom, and the mom thinks that the son or daughter is with the dad or somebody else, and you realize when you get together, neither one of you have the child. One time, Mike, when he was about 6, I believe, we were at Disneyland. And we took him into the restrooms. He wanted to go in by himself, and in those days, you could still do that. And so we were both waiting at one exit. Well, he came out a different exit and started just wandering through the park. That is the scariest feeling I've ever had in my life. You know what I mean? Well, you can imagine how the parents felt that Jesus, I thought you had him. No, I thought you had him. Where's he at? So they go all the way back to Jerusalem. They hear this voice in the temple. Hey, doesn't that sound like Jesus? And they go up there and he's sitting there teaching the Pharisees and those that came to the temple and asking them questions. He's 12 years old. So the leaders in Israel, they knew of this prediction by Jacob. You understand that? They knew that from his son Judah, Israel would always have a ruler, and the one exception would be they would lose their right to govern themselves. That would be the sign that Messiah had come. They thought he hadn't come. The word of God has expired. It's been broken. And all the time, Shiloh is there. He's in the temple teaching. Now, there are many times in our life when we're just like these religious leaders. Did you know that? I want you to think about that for just a minute. We are in need of help from the Lord. Everybody in this room today, if I ask for a show of hands, do you need some help from the Lord? I think it would be unanimous. Some are raising their hands anyway. Yes, Lord, I need some help today. Lord, things are getting pretty tough for me right now. Where are you? You ever said that? Lord, you said that when trials came into my life, you said that when things got tough, you'd be there for me. You'd help me. You'd deliver me. Lord, I'm looking around right now and I can't see you. It seems like your promises have failed, Lord. It seems like you're not working in my life because I can't see you, Lord. Have you forgotten me? Have you broken your promise? That's the same thing that the leaders in Israel had thought about the Lord God. He had broken his promise. And all the time that we're thinking that, they're feeling this way, just like them, right there in the midst, what's going on? Jesus is there. He is working. He's doing things in the background that you can't imagine, that you can't see. And so your role is, I'm going to believe God's word, what he said. He said he would take care of me, and I'm going to trust him even when I can't feel him, I can't see him working, and I don't understand. And that's why this 11th chapter of Hebrews is so important. It's such a great study because you're going to have doubts in your life. Amen? You're going to have times when you wonder if he really is God, if you really are saved, if he really loves you, and if he can do anything about your problem. But faith is what you hold on to when you can't see the Lord. Faith is what you hold on to get you through so the Lord can take care of your current problem. Faith is believing that the Lord will take care and keep his promise and make all things turn out for good when you don't see any evidence of that. And let me say, in my life, that happens frequently. But I'm not going to live my life based on what I need to see. Jesus bled and suffered and died and rose from the dead, and that's a historical fact. And if he can do that, then he's going to do everything else that he said he's going to do. Right? So back to the rest of Jacob's prophecy of Judah. Verse 11, he will, binding Judah's donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, this is an amazing statement by Judah, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. One day, Jesus was at a town called Bethpage. It's just outside Jerusalem. It was April 6th, 32 AD. It was Palm Sunday. That's coming up pretty soon, isn't it? And in Matthew 21, it says, when they drew near Jerusalem and they came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied to a colt. Loose her and bring her to me. And if anyone says to you, hey, what are you doing, dude? Right? Hey, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he'll send them. And notice verse 4. All this was done that what? That it might be fulfilled. What might be fulfilled? One of those 3,500 prophecies spoken of by Zechariah the prophet. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Not high and exalted and lifted up, driving a Mercedes, but lowly, with just the clothes on his back, riding on a donkey. The king of the universe riding into Jerusalem to announce that he is the Messiah that God promised, riding on a donkey. You see, Jesus comes to you this morning with all humility. I want you to think about that. The next time that we think that we're really something, you know? And we can do that, can't we? Next time somebody insults you or takes advantage of you, hey, don't you know who I am, man? Well, let's remember who Jesus is. And when he came, it wasn't in a storm of glory. He came quietly and gently riding on the foal of a donkey. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid clothes on them, and they set him, Jesus, on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and they cut down branches from the palm trees, and they began to wave them. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting the Psalms. They're announcing Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Promised One, has come to earth. He's here. And Jacob, in his prediction here, is predicting that Jesus from the tribe of Judah would do this, binding his donkey, even his donkey's colt. You see that? So as Matthew is writing, this is an eyewitness account, Matthew's writing what he saw, riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, as predicted by Zechariah the prophet, 700 years before Jesus is even born. Zechariah 9:9. Is the verse there. Now, even more amazing than this, this just gets better. I love this stuff. Jesus is about to ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Did you know that Daniel in the Old Testament was told by the archangel Gabriel about this day, the exact day that it would happen? And some of you have gone through this 100 times with me, and others are still trying to get this, you know, into the brain. But the story is that as Daniel is in Babylon, the whole nation has been taken captive to Babylon. Where's Babylon at?
Iraq.
And so Daniel is reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he goes, hey man, did you guys see this? We are only supposed to be here, according to the Lord's prophecy, 70 years. And after that, we get to go home. So what's Daniel's response? He falls on his face and he starts to pray and intercede for his people. Lord, we're here because we have sinned against you. We have forgotten you, Lord. But Lord, you said that if we would turn back to you, you would forgive. You would cleanse us. And in Daniel 9, he said, now while I was speaking, and I was praying, and I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord. Verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, came swiftly, reached me at the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me. How'd you like that to happen to you? 12 foot tall, or whatever, however big they are, angel. You know, Susan, I've been sent to the Lord. You prayed about something, didn't you, yesterday? Yes, Lord, I'm here to give you the answer. Whoa. That's a special delivery, right? And he said, at the beginning of your supplication, the command went out. Did you see that? The minute you started praying for other people and interceding and confessing their sin, I heard, the Lord said, and I dispatched the answer immediately. When you pray, God sends his answer immediately. Sometimes it's yes, and he does it. Sometimes it's no, that'll hurt you, it's not good for you. And other times it's wait. Hey, I love your zeal, but you're a little early. You know, wait. Wait on me. But he always sends an answer. And then he starts off, 70 weeks are determined for your people in your city. Now, you look at that and you say, I don't get it. What is 70 weeks? 70 literal weeks? Now, in the Old Testament, if I would say to you, go and fulfill your week, okay, that had a specific meaning. It's interesting, again, it comes back to Jacob at a time when he was at a well and he sees a young lady by the name of Rachel, if you've ever fallen in love before. And it was love at first sight. And so they wanted to get married. And so in those days, if a young man was going to marry a young lady, he went to the father and he not only asked for permission, he had to pay, not a bribery, but it's called a dowry. Right? It's like alimony in advance. Just in case you turn out to be a loser or skinflint or something and you don't take care of my daughter, I've got this many animals or this much finances that I can take care of her the rest of her life. And so, being a poor young man, Jacob doesn't have any money or animals. And so Laban, Rachel's father, says, I'll tell you what, work for me for 7 years, and that will fulfill your dowry, and you can have Rachel. So in Genesis chapter 29, check this out, because this is the answer to what 70 weeks is. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years, notice, for Rachel your daughter. And Jacob did so, and did what? Fulfilled her week. You see that? He's calling 7 years a week of years. So if anybody ever asks you, how do you get this thing of 70 weeks? There's where it came from. Now back to Daniel's prophecy, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined. So now we know that a week is a week of years. It's 7 years. And we take 70 times 7 years equals how much, mathematicians? 490. He says it's in the notes, Rob. 490 years. So what you're going to discover, this prophecy given by Gabriel to Daniel is the most important prophecy in the whole Bible. It says, your people in your city, the Jews in Israel, it's going to finish their transgression. It's going to make an end of all sins. See that? Make a reconciliation for iniquity. It's going to reconcile you to God. It'll bring in everlasting righteousness. It'll seal up all vision and prophecy. See that? This one prophecy will finish all other prophecies. And to anoint the most holy. Isaiah 61, Jesus quoted from that at the tabernacle there in Nazareth. And he said, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. The anointed one is Jesus. So this prophecy is going to be about the exact day that this promised one will come to earth. And here's how you figure it out. Know and understand that from the going forth of a command, some command, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Where is the whole nation of Israel right now? Babylon, right? Iraq. Someone's going to give a command, okay, you guys can go home. Because Jeremiah the prophet said it would only be 70 years. You can go home now. As soon as that command is given, start counting down the 490 years. All right? And after 62 weeks, what's going to happen? Messiah shall be cut off. That's a code word for crucified. 700 years before Jesus is born, the prediction of his crucifixion. So, Encyclopedia Britannica, you can pick one up and read in a secular Britannica that on March 14th, 445 BC, a king by the name of Artaxerxes, in fact, went out and proclaimed a command that you can go back and restore and rebuild the temple and the streets and the city of Jerusalem. So we take the 483 years, right? And where are they living at this time? Babylon, right? They used a 360-day-a-year calendar back then. Something happened with the earth that changed our rotation around the sun from 365 days to 360, what it used to be. And that's a whole other story. But anyway, take 483 years, use the Babylonian calendar, which is where they're at when God gives the prophecy, and you get 173,880 days. Take that number and add it to the number Encyclopedia Britannica says that on March 14, 445 BC, and we count forward, guess what day we come to? April 6th, the year 32 AD. This is the day that Jesus is telling the disciples, go over to that village and untie the colt of the donkey and bring it to me. And he announces as he goes into Jerusalem, they hail him as the Messiah has come. The exact day. These numbers have been verified by Sir Robert Anderson of the Royal Observatory in England. So, Palm Sunday, just as Jacob had predicted, just as Daniel had predicted, just as Zechariah predicted, Jesus comes on the exact day that Gabriel said he would come. Amazing. Now, in the printed study guide, I put a little chart there for you to help you understand that a little more. We can't get that on the PowerPoint. But let's go back to our study in Jacob's prophecy. We're almost finished here. Binding Judah's donkey to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of the grapes. Did you get that? Jacob says, the same one that's going to untie this donkey and ride into Jerusalem, what else is he going to do? He's going to wash his garments in wine. Now, I don't know anybody that does that, right? And his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, unless you really know your Old Testament, okay, you would read this and kind of just pass it by, so what, you know? But this morning, guess what you are? Bible scholars. We're going to dig a little bit and just going to bless your heart. In Isaiah 63, he's writing about Jesus during the tribulation period. How many of you have heard of the Battle of Armageddon? Right? The whole world talks about, it's the end of the world, it's Armageddon. Well, Isaiah 63, he's describing Jesus the way he looks at the end of the Battle of Armageddon after he returns to earth. Who is this that comes from Edom? Remember that's out near Jordan, right? Remember the Valley of Megiddo borders right along Jordan there by the river? And he has dyed garments from Bozrah. This is the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now who else could that be except for the Lord? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So they ask him the question. This is obviously Jesus. Jesus, you just came from Edom. Why are your garments red? It looks like you've been treading out the winepress. And he says, yes, I've been in the winepress, and I went there alone, and no one was with me, and I've trodden in the winepress in my anger, and I trampled them in my fury. In verse 4, the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So you know the story. Revelation 19, in fact, we finally got a picture of the thing we're going to put in Hebrews Cafe. Revelation 19, Jesus riding out of heaven, thermonuclear blast, and the millions of white horses behind him. Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God coming out of his mouth. We touch down on earth where? Mount of Olives. Okay, that's our Revelation study. And it splits in two, and who's waiting for him in the Valley of Armageddon? The armies of the world to kill him, right? And so he goes there, and does he hand you a sword or a rifle? We just stand there and watch him, and he just speaks, and he slays the multitude. led to the depth of a horse's bridle for 200 miles. And so here Isaiah describes that when he's there, his garments are stained with blood. What happened? It looks like you've been in the wine press. And he says, yes, I was there alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Now, the wine press in Israel was like a hollowed out rock. And you take all the grapes and you throw them into this hollowed out rock. And then the girls would raise their skirts a little bit, and the guys would raise their pants, and they would stomp the grapes. There's a movie called A Walk in the Clouds that came out a few years ago, and about the Napa Valley, how they stomped out the grapes. And when you do that, the juice splashes all over. It's just all over your clothes. And so the Battle of Armageddon will be just like that. It says Jesus treading these who have come to kill him, gathered by the Antichrist in this winepress of the Valley of Megiddo. And it splashes up. He's covered in blood, you see. And notice he says, the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Notice that. They come at the same time. The day of vengeance, which is clearly a tribulation period in this battle of Armageddon, and the year of my redeemed has also come. You're with him. You're going to see it. So finishing this morning, when Paul talks in Hebrews 11 about Jacob as a man of great faith, you can see why. The things that he predicted back in Genesis 49 that are unfolding before us today. And we've only covered four sons. When we come back next Sunday, we're not going to cover in as much detail the rest of them. But isn't that exciting? This great man of faith, Jacob, as he predicts all these things about Jesus. Now, this morning, maybe you're still a Jacob. You're still struggling with the flesh. I am. And you're saying, Lord, I really want to please you with my life. But everything it seems like that is the right thing, like Paul, like Pastor Rob, Lord, I just never can seem to do it. I try so hard. But I want to become Israel. I want to be governed by the Holy Spirit. I want to be governed by God. As the worship team comes up, we'll sing our last song together. I would encourage you this morning, if you're going through a trial or a difficulty, did you know that those trials and the difficulty has the express purpose of transforming you into a Jacob, into an Israel? Somebody who's directed by the flesh to somebody that's directed by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for just, Lord, building our faith and showing us how awesome and reliable your word is. Lord, we've read that verse in Genesis 49 about the blessing of Jacob's son so many times, and we never realized, Lord, how you spoke through this old man. The things that you told us about Jesus and all the things that he fulfilled. And Lord, it does build our faith to know that you're working in the lives and the affairs of this world and in my life right now. But Lord, I confess that I had thought often that you had forgotten me. Right now, some of us feel like we're abandoned, Lord. But the message of this study this morning is you have not forgotten anything. If we are suffering with sickness, if our body is racked with difficulty, Lord, if our family is a mess, if our finances are a mess, if people have treated us and misunderstood us, if we have been through just tremendous difficulties, Lord, we know this. Because of your word, because of your control in the affairs of men and women, you are working right now. We speak that in faith to you. Father, I know that you're working in my situation. I can't always feel it, Lord. I can't always sense it, but I know you're working. So, Lord, I give up all of the doubts right now. I'm not going to walk in doubt from this point. I'm going to walk in faith, Lord. I'm going to trust you. And as you fulfilled every word that you spoke, fulfill the word to me, Lord, in my life. Thank you, Lord, today for building my faith and my trust in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.